Well, can we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2? Some words as our text, and we're back to basics as you could think this morning, laying a foundation. You may say, well, I've heard much of this before, but you have to start at the beginning. And of course, Genesis is the beginning. Verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to consider this subject, Lord, we pray for grace. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that Thou would guide us and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be uplifted. And, O Lord, help us to bow to Thy word. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen. It is not good that man, and I believe I can put it this way, humans are alone. Adam was the only human being at that time. So I don't believe it means specifically a man in contrast, male contrast to a female. I think it's simply saying it's not good for a human being to be alone. We need companionship. So we're starting at the very basics. Why is this subject so important? Well, there's many reasons. It affects all of us. It affects all of us. Maybe you say, well, I'm not married. Or might say, well, I'm actually an orphan. I have no brothers and sisters living. And I know that can be the case with some. I've met individuals and they'd say, I've no family relatives at all. No family relatives, or else very, very distant relatives. So I'm not really in a family. So really, it's nothing to do with me. Well, of course it's something to you, because you're part of a human family. You are, aren't you? Yep, think so. Just see if you're awake. We're all part of the human family. And I trust, by God's grace, you've become part of the spiritual family of God. But God's word is always beneficial. Even in some cases, if it's not specifically directly in a certain situation where we find ourselves in, there's always something to teach us. And of course, if we go into specifics here of brotherly relationships, parents to children and so on, yet there's teaching for all believers. And that's very important to realize. It's an important relation. It's an important study, because I don't need to tell you the family is under serious attack in these days. It shocks us to know that in places like in America, North America, and in Britain, especially the mainland, there's those who actually go against the whole idea of a family. Certainly the whole idea of marriage. There's those who don't believe in it anymore. And actually go against it completely. And we know that Satan has always launched his attack upon the home, upon the family. Because as goes the family, as goes society, and as goes society, so goes the country. And so Satan is launching his fiercest attack upon the home. And so I'm saying we'd all agree there's a serious problem in our society. Just read the police reports. The assault in families, the abuse, the adulteries. Now, I don't know if this is right, but a few years ago, 2/3 of all violent crime takes place within the family. Isn't that amazing? But a year or so before I left Armagh, where all the headmasters and clerical, if you want to call it that, not that I use that term, but as such, but were invited to a meeting with the police superintendent and others. There's quite a few there, social workers and so on too. And the superintendent of that division, I think they call it, gave a report on crime. And he said, oh, well, the drugs aren't increasing. And such isn't really increasing. But the one crime that is increasing is the abuse against elderly family members. Do you ever read reports of that in the paper and what the government is saying? And naturally you have. If you follow the news avidly, they'll tell you that that's one of the rising crimes in society today. It's family members abusing their aged grandparents or great uncles or aunts. The abuse of the elderly. As growing up, you never would have thought of such a thing. Sad thing is, in some countries like Korea and Singapore, it's practically unheard of. There's such respect for aged. The Bible's a lot to say about that. I remember some years ago in 1 Timothy, it tells how the church is to care for their elderly members, widows. So I'm saying that it's so important, this study. Now, other societies down through history have faced the breakdown of families. The days of Noah. Days of Lot. You know the catastrophe it brought. There's a famous secular book called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by a man called Gibbons. They say it's a classic. Well, what I know about it is they usually, you see, abridged his arguments of how the great Roman Empire fell. And one of the reasons he gives for the fall of the powerful Roman Empire that ruled for centuries, he says, is the breakdown in family life. So, not only does the Bible and biblical history, but even secular history underlines the importance of the family. Now, by way of introduction, I want to say a few things. And number one, I want to assure you and underline as much as I can, in no way is this a series to be judgmental. And in no way will I seek to be judgmental. Because let me tell you something. There are no perfect families. Because there are no perfect people. Now, if you want to disagree with me after and says, well, my family's perfect, that's okay. I don't want to fall out with you, but I'll have to tell you you're wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ's family wasn't perfect. Read about Christ's family tree. Read of his ancestors, the awful troubles in his family. Siblings, murdering siblings. Read about it. Terrible. We thought last Sunday night about the godliest family upon earth at that particular time in history. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Yes, there's no doubt they were the godliest family, two brothers and a sister. And yet we learned last Sunday night, Aaron and Miriam became jealous of their younger brother's position, and they criticized him. There's no such thing as a perfect family. We all need God's grace. And even in Christ's own family, his half-brothers and half-sisters attacked him, thought he was mad. So we all need the Lord's help. Another thing by way of introduction, there are a plethora of books on family life. I might have some still on the bookshelf. Maybe you've seen them all, even Christian bookshops. How to be happy though married, how to be happy though not married now, divorced, how to be happy though single, how to be happy though a parent, how to be happy though, on and on and on. Some of them may have some good things in them. I'm not saying they're all not worth reading. But we are not giving the opinions of any author, even a Christian author. We want to say, what saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? Oh yes, I could tell you some good books on family life. But we're going back to the Word of God. And here's another thing in these studies, as I've thought about it, doing a series on this. Here's another point. We want to see Christ. We want to see Christ. I don't want this to be a study where simply you're throwing out commands. Now, they're God's commands. I'm not seeking to be irreverent. When God says something, that's his command. But it's not to be a time of just, as it were, setting forth, this is the command, this is how you're to behave, this is how you're to be a father or a mother or a child, and just set out the commandments. Because if you just set out the commandments without pointing to Christ, there's no power. to keep those commandments. How do we keep his commandments? Because we love him. We love him. And when you start to study what the Bible says about family life, you'll find that in all the studies, it points us to Christ. Points us to Christ. He's our elder brother. Did you ever read that in Scripture? Of course, God is our Father. Christ is our bridegroom. So you can go through different relationships of life. Christ lived as a child. In his human nature there upon earth, he was a child. Had a mother. Was subject unto his mother, and of course unto Joseph, the Bible says. So we want to see Christ. We want to see Christ. So we're not just giving helpful hints, as it were. Well, this morning, just by way of introduction, let's look at the formation of the initial family. Where did the family come from? Well, it came from God. It was God instituted the first family. I know we call it the first marriage, yes, but it's the first family. The first family came about, the formation of the initial family, and you'll read about it in the first three chapters of Genesis. And we need to get right back to the very beginning this morning, so just bear with me. Yes, most of you, I'm sure, practically all of you know this, but just bear with me because you need to lay a foundation. Let's get back to basics. What is a human? You say, oh, Mr., don't waste time on that. Well, I think it's important. Because young people, you'll meet folks in school, and teachers maybe will tell you there is no God. We're just a higher form of animal. And so we need to underline that we are a creation of God. And we are responsible to our Creator. God created man. God created the family. It's not some just idea of human beings. It's not just something to help social society. God set up the family. There are three basic questions in life. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Who am I? Well, the Word of God opened us before us. I am a creation of God. God made me. Yes, he made Adam and then, of course, on down, children born. But I am a person created in the image of God. And so is every other human being. Evolution says, no. You're just a higher form of animal. And you get sick of reading in the papers or the news. They're trying to get apes to talk or monkeys to talk. Or they found some bone about this size. Oh, that's what our ancestors, and they were happy. Well, what utter rubbish. Who am I? I'm a creation of God. Where did I come from? God created me. God made me. I didn't just come out of evolution. Where am I going? You see, the evolutionist and the unbeliever and the atheist says, oh, where are you going? Oh, you just die. And the proponents of euthanasia and so on. Well, you just die like a dog. You cease to exist. And that's it. All we are is matter. And our bodies just go back to dust. Well, we agree with them there. That's biblical. But they say there's no spiritual part of a person. We just cease to exist. And that's it. Well, to put it very basically, if you tell people they're animals, just a higher form of animal, is it any wonder some of them live like animals? No. Where are we going? Every human being and every one of us in this room are going out into eternity to stand before our Creator. We're going to stand before Almighty God, the judge of all the earth. And therefore, we are responsible to keep His commandments. That's the message that we need to deliver to this age. That's the message. These people that promote things like abortion and all this other stuff, we're not getting into. Our answer is, we are Bible believers. And God created us. And you, whether you know it or not, are going to meet God and give an account. And we are responsible to God, and therefore we're responsible to obey God's commandments. To obey God's commandments. You see, sadly, because of the teaching of evolution, there's no fear of God before people's eyes. There's a generation that know not God. And so when you come to Genesis chapter 2, You have here what I believe is foundational. It's foundational to the understanding of life. It's foundational as to how we live our lives. It's foundational. And I believe it's factual. Yes, I do believe there was a first man and a first woman. I believe this account. Yes, I believe that they were in a garden and the fall came. I believe that, even though the word laughs. It's factual. Christ believed it. For Christ said himself in Matthew 19, in the beginning, God made them male and female. So Christ believed it. It's in the book. I believe it. We believe it. It's fundamental. It's fundamental to an understanding of everything. Genesis is the seedbed. 10 years ago, I think, when we came here, we did a series in Genesis, the chapters 1 to 11. It's the seedbed of everything. If you don't understand the first three chapters of Genesis, you'll not understand the Bible. You'll not understand life. You'll not be equipped to live as you ought to live in this world. So, how does the formation of the family begin? It begins with the formation of the two first individuals, the two first human beings. So let's look at this first, the man. The man in verse 7 of chapter 2. Now, I know some of you may have heard on some of this before, but we're going through it. It's necessary. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And the word there for formed is interesting. It just means he made. You know, you form something. You know how the children play with plaster scene and so on. I'm not saying God did it that way, but I'm just saying you form something. You make it. Artist makes a vase. It's the same word. That's what I'm saying. Same idea. He formed man out of the dust of the ground. And there's no disagreement there. There may be some very ignorant, foolish, maybe friends in school, you have a laugh and say, how's man made out of the dust of the ground? We are. Ask any chemist. And they'll tell you that a human being is made up of enough potassium for a shot, you know, the wee toy pistols, enough iron to make 6 large nails. There's enough sulphur in your body to delouse a dog. There's enough lime to whitewash a small chicken coop. There's enough phosphorus in the average body to put the heads on a box of matches. Maybe you didn't realize your body was full of dust and chemicals of the earth. All those things are chemicals in the ground. Of course our bodies are formed out of, there's enough fat for 7 bars of soap. I can make a lot of comments about that. Some may make, it depends on the size of the bar. Don't know what size of bar, but anyway. And it could go on with the different things. Salt, carbon, calcium, water, etc. But listen. If you brought a few shopping bags full of all that dust. See, the word dust just means matter. That's what's in the elements of the ground. But you take those. And you take the weight of what our body is and plop it down in front of a chemist and say, make a man or a woman. They can't. So don't listen to this nonsense you hear now and again. Scientists creates life in test tube. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. Scientists may take the building blocks of life that God created to create. 3 times it occurs in chapter 1 of Genesis. And it means to make out of nothing. To make out, and no scientist can do that. They can alter the building blocks that's out there, and I'm not a scientist, but I'm just saying they can alter the building blocks and of course create monstrosities and so on, but I'm saying they can't. And yet, here's amazing. You take man's made out of the dust of the ground. You see, Genesis 2 and 7 is correct. But they tell us, and I'm only going with what I've read. If you take a tiny, tiny piece of skin the size of a stamp, you think of the size of a post. I know some are bigger than others, so I'm not sure what they're saying, but it doesn't matter when you read, listen to what they're going to say. You know what they say? In a piece of skin the size of a stamp, there are 3 million cells. Wow. 3 million. That's what the scientists tell you. There are 4 yards of nerves, 1 yard of blood vessels, 100 sweat glands, 25 nerves, etc. Your mind boggles, doesn't it? See, our bodies are complex. God made them. How can any honest person study the human body and the complexity of the human body and not believe in the Creator? How can you? How can you do that? God is the great Creator. Now, of course, man has... By the way, the word Adam is the same word as the dust of the ground. It's a reddish earth, Adam. It's the same word as translated red soil. Red soil. Isn't that interesting? The word for Adam is red soil. And by the way, it's the word for Adam and Eve. I don't want to confuse you, get into that maybe later on. But you look at chapter 5 and 2, it says God called their name Adam. Now maybe look at that this afternoon. I don't want the mind to start wondering. But it says God called their name. In other words, they're originally human beings came from the earth, made out of the body formed. Well, let me hurry on here to say this. Of course there are similarities between us and animals. Of course there is. Physically. Because we're made to live in the same atmosphere. Some of the diet's the same. Some of the bone structure's the same. Of course it is. That doesn't mean we evolve. You see, here's the distinction with man. You look again at this verse. You look again in verse 7 of chapter 2. You know what it says? And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Ah, there's the spiritual part. That's what sets man out as distinct. God created man as a living soul. In chapter 1 and 26, man is made in the image of God. And that's nothing to do with bodily features, for God is a spirit. Our shorter catechism and tells us very clearly. And here's the answer in question 10. God created man, male and female, after his own image. Listen, in knowledge, we're different than animals. We've a mind to know God. He created us in righteousness. Adam was created with a will to obey God, choose his way. He's created with true holiness, with emotions and desire to love God and desire him and love him. In other words, what is man? Man, we've a physical, but we're a person. We're a personality. Now, God is a person. God is no body. He's a spirit. God the Son took a body. But he's a person. Why? Because God thinks. He's a mind. Humans have a mind to think. We have emotions. We have a will. That's what makes us a person. And all these things, they're basic, but they're important. God, man is a physical nature and a spiritual nature. We have rationality. We can think. We have an eternal existence. When God breathed into man the breath of life, he has given us an eternal existence. And you and I will spend eternity either in heaven or hell. Now, our text was in verse 18. It's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good. Now, of course we know that all do not marry. The Bible teaches that. It's not God's will that everyone marries. But the principle is still here. A life of companionship. Loneliness is looked upon today in the media as the great epidemic. Read an article the other day on that in the newspaper. It's a great epidemic, the psychologists say, of society today. You can be lonely in a crowd. Now, God made him a companion. And let's very quickly, in the time we've got, look at this wonderful making of the woman. Look in verse 22. God made him a companion. God made a companion. And we know how he did it. In verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. He made by God. But you see the word made here, it's different than the word made for Adam. Do you know what it literally means? Built. Just the way you built the temple or you build a building. It's a different word. He built a woman. It's interesting that there's different quotes we maybe give under marriage. He built a woman. And so there is a difference between man and woman. Now notice she was made by God. She was made from Adam. from his rib. And let me underline, the word rib can be translated side. Our translators put a rib, but actually the word denotes side. And you can prove that from passages like Ephesians 5, where it talks about bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. The idea is from his side. Bone, flesh, blood. Blood, keep that in your mind. So here's Adam, and he's put to sleep. Now, there'd been no death as yet. Death hadn't entered the world. But it's as if he's dying. This is unconscious. First surgical procedure, if you like. And of course, we do know man compared to woman doesn't have a missing rib. Hope you know that. Jokes about that, but with the same number of ribs. But anyway, the idea is here that there's the procedure. And you know, of course, the invention of ether and chloroform and all for operations was by a Christian surgeon who read this passage and said, surely there's a way to make operations easier. But you can read all about that. But here's Adam. It was, as it were, in type, he goes into death. And from his side, God made a companion for him. Now, she was made by God from man, and we'll explain this. She was made for man. Now, bear with me in this. She was made for him. For him. The rib which the Lord God had taken out from man made he the woman and brought her unto the man. Brought her unto the man. It was for him. The Lord God said, I'll make a helpmeet for him. You didn't get that in the end of verse 20. A helpmeet. You see, he's bringing someone to be his helpmeet. And what does that mean? A companion. A companion. Do you see that over there in verse, end of verse 20? And help. Meet or suitable for him. It's not good to be alone. Not everyone marries, but everyone needs companionship. That's what we're saying. Not only for companionship, but for cooperation. A help. Suitable. A help. Suitable. To meet the needs. Now, it's like parts of a puzzle fitting together. Now, ladies, don't misunderstand this passage. There is nothing here about inferiority. There is nothing here negative. Because the word translated to be a helper to him is used of Almighty God 15 times. That he is the helper of his people. So nowhere is the Bible teaching that a woman is inferior to a man. You ladies knew that already, didn't you? But the Bible nowhere teaches that. And I hope you don't believe it. That's just the crazy notions of somebody who doesn't understand Scripture at all. How would it be blasphemous to say that God is inferior to man? But yet God's called the same term. God is the helper. Same expression of his people. But yet, the point is, made for the man, to be his companion, to be his cooperation, to complete him, suitable is the idea of helping. And that's why we need companionship in life. Even friendship, because iron sharpeneth iron, friends. So I'm saying, and here's the first family. Yes, it's a marriage, but the first family. God, there's one human being. God says it's not good just for a human being to be alone. I'll make a suitable help. And a woman was created. And God brings them. The marriage of the woman, of course. Verse 24, God brings. There it says, verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And that goes back to the end of verse 22. God brought her to the man. This is the first marriage. First marriage. Now again, not all people in God's will marry. There's something worse than not being married, than married to the wrong person. But not all marry. But listen, see this. God brought the woman he had made from Adam's side to the man. And she was willing to come. And Adam was willing to receive her. I know you could joke and say, well, who else? But I want you to note that. It's very important. And I'm not just saying it's important. God said it's important to note this. This is the first family. How did God make the first family? He made a human being. And out of his side, he built another human being who was very similar and yet had some differences, so that they could both have friendship, companionship, cooperation, completion. And God brought the woman to the man, and she was willing to come and he was willing to receive her. Now here's the mystery. You see, in Ephesians chapter 5, you know what Paul says? When we talk about this later in marriage, you know what Paul says? This is a mystery. Doesn't mean an Agatha Christie mystery. It means something that man could never understand unless God had revealed it. And we know the meaning of the mystery, for God tells us. That, what I've been describing for the last few minutes, is exactly how men and women are saved. Exactly. Exactly the same way. Because that first initial family been formed is a picture of how God is building a church, a bride for his son. Remember we said God built, the word built? Built a woman, built a bride. You find that in the New Testament, God building his church. And God took from Adam's side, remember we talked about from the side, flesh, blood, bones. And Adam, when he saw her, said, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And that's repeated in the great marriage chapter, Ephesians 5. In other words, there on Calvary, the heavenly bridegroom, he did go into death. And from his precious blood, God is forming a bride. Who's the bride? You, if you've come to Christ. All who trust Christ as Savior, you become part of the bride of Christ. Can you see the picture there? You see, salvation is illustrated by this family. You see, one day, God brought me to Christ. Christians, that would happen to you. God, the Holy Spirit, brought you. And he made you willing to come. Wilt thou go with this man, the great Old Testament text? And the Holy Spirit made you willing to come to Christ. And here's the great miracle. Christ received you. And know what he says to you? You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I shed my blood for you. You're mine. Forever. Nothing shall separate us. So you picture that first wedding. And you picture Adam saying that to Eve. And you picture Christ saying that to you. Have you ever had that experience? See, until you know the experience of being, as it were, the bride of Christ, you can't really go on and see the real deep significance of what God says about relationships. You must be in relationship to him. So it's important as we start this series that you can honestly say there was a time in your life when you said, as it were, you forsook all and cleave only unto Christ as long as you shall live. Sometimes you hear of couples renewing their wedding vows. And, what's the Lord's table? In a sense, it's to renewing our vows to be his. And to hear again when you take the cup that reminds of his blood, I am the Lord's, because there on Calvary he shed his blood. High heaven that heard that solemn vow, that vow renewed, shall dearly hear. Now, if you've experienced this union with Christ as his, well then, you'll want to obey his law. You'll say, Lord, make me the father, the mother, the brother, the sister, the grandchild, whatever I ought to be, to live for Christ. And Christ can give you the power to do it. That's what makes this study so different. That's what I meant. It's not some dry, just throwing out commands. God forbid we'll have a study like that, as if you're just, do this, do that. No, it's saying, look, this is what your Savior wants for your life, the best. Now let me just underline what I started with. There are no perfect families. We're going to learn about that next week. Why? Sorrow comes into the family. Death. What sorrow that brings into a family circle. Why did all that come about? Why did all that come about? We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. And death is a tragic thing. When God created the initial family, they weren't created to have all this death. We'll learn about how death came. Today in our own family, my son David, some of you know, he's actually in Belgium with his two sons, my grandsons. And sometime today, they're going to the grave of my wife's great-grandfather. Because 100 years ago today, this very day, he was killed serving in the army in Belgium at Ypres. And they want to go and lay some markers there at the grave, though they never knew him. Part of the family. Part of the family. But you know that death brings sorrow. May God help us as we take up this study. Let us.